want to give our attention to you now, to your word especially. I ask that you would make this time profitable. And Lord, we know that whenever your word goes out, it does not come back void. And so, Lord, I'm just trusting that you have specifically gathered us all here together tonight for a reason. There's something you want to say to us. There's something you want to challenge us with. Or perhaps you might even be drawing someone into your kingdom. Lord, I would just ask that your word would go forth in power. Give us the right ears to hear, the hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Look in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them." Jesus has just left dinner. He just left the ruler of that Pharisee, the ruler of the Pharisee's house where they've had dinner, and he left rather abruptly. If you remember, if you're with us on Sunday. And so right when he leaves the house, he is immediately surrounded by a huge crowd. Great multitudes went with him. Jesus always drew a huge crowd. He had humongous crowds that would follow him. Now, most spiritual leaders would be really flattered by that. And they would think themselves very important to have large crowds coming. A lot of spiritual leaders would do anything they possibly could to have a big crowd. They would definitely not do anything to drive away a big crowd. But Jesus wasn't impressed with the big crowds. In fact, he just didn't really think much of them. He knew exactly what was in the hearts of the people. He knew that they could be very fickle. He knew that many people in the crowd were coming to him for the wrong reasons. Jesus was always more impressed with quality than he was quantity. And so this huge crowd gathers, and look what he says to the crowd. Some of the most challenging and downright offensive words he ever spoke. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You want to come after me and be my disciple, big crowd? You want to follow me? Then you've got to hate your parents, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Can you just hear the shocked gasp in the crowd? Now, this is one of those controversial statements that Jesus made. And a lot of people quote him on this. In fact, I was looking at one of those famous quotation books that you can get that has famous quotations by famous people. This particular book I was looking at had one quote from Jesus in it. And of all the quotes, it was, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Isn't that ridiculous? To make him look bad. Jesus is not telling us to hate our family members. This is hyperbole. In fact, he probably would have spoken Aramaic, and the Aramaic word for hate is to love a great deal less. He's saying, if you want to be my disciples, then your love for your own family members should look like hatred in comparison to how much more you love me. That's what he's saying. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciples, then nobody can come between you and me. No spouse, not kids, Not parents. Nobody. And I think the hardest part of that verse is he must hate his own life also. You can't even come between you and Jesus. Jesus is to be absolute first place. Then he says to the crowd, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think another shocked gasp from the crowd. If you want to be my disciples, you have to bear your cross. Now, if you saw somebody carrying a cross down the street in those days, it wasn't like, oh, they must be on a really neat spiritual pilgrimage. They're going down the Via Dolorosa or something. It wasn't like that. If you saw a person bearing their cross, walking down the street, then you knew that that person was walking down death row to the place of execution. He was a dead man walking. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to follow me, then you have to die to yourself and live to me. You must be willing to live a life of sacrifice, even willing to give up your own life as a martyr should the occasion present itself. Disciples of Jesus Christ are totally surrendered, completely yielded. Disciples of Jesus Christ, in every situation and circumstance, they don't ask this question. They don't ask, how will this affect me? Disciples ask, how will this affect Christ and His glory? So He's really challenging that crowd, isn't He? He's telling that crowd, I want you to understand why you're following me. I want you to consider why you're following me. And I want you to count the cost. So in verse 28, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. A builder counts the cost before they start the building project, or a good builder does. They want to make sure that they're going to have enough funds to complete the project. If they don't complete the project, it'll be an embarrassing thing. They'll be mocked. They'll be laughed at. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, count the cost. Don't start off as a disciple and then quit. You'll be mocked. The world has nothing but contempt for half-hearted disciples. So, count the cost. You're in it for the long haul. Follow through. Kings plan before they go to war. They assess their strength. They assess the strength of the enemy. They decide whether or not diplomacy should be a better way to handle it. Because a king knows if you go to war, you're committed, right? And you better go all out and there's no turning back. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to be committed like a soldier. Count the cost. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to note that. Let's read that straight up. Jesus does not say to the crowd, those who are willing to forsake. You know, he says, you must forsake all to be my disciple. The house, the car, everything. Jesus is saying, no thing is allowed to become between you and Jesus. A disciple of Jesus Christ is not imprisoned by possessions. A disciple of Jesus Christ is not driven by possessions. A disciple of Jesus Christ has relinquished all possessions to Christ's glory in his kingdom. Whoa. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus tells the crowd, then you got to be salty. You got to be an active, preserving influence in your world for the kingdom of God. And the Christian that loses their saltiness becomes really useless in the kingdom of God and is trampled underfoot by men. Wow. I think Jesus would have been a public relations nightmare, don't you? I think his agent would have said, Jesus, what are you doing here? Be nice to the crowd. Say nice things to the crowd. Talk about the little birdies and the flowers and love and stuff. But don't offend them. You're driving them away. What was Jesus doing here? Thinning out the crowd. He was weeding out people. Why in the world would Jesus do something like that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that he wouldn't waste his time or the time of all the people that have come for the wrong reasons. Just offend them and have them leave. Jesus brought a spiritual message concerning the soul for salvation for eternity. And there were many people in that crowd that couldn't give a rip about the spiritual message. They had come to Jesus for a free lunch, for a good show. There's lots of people like that today. They don't last long. They get offended real easy and split. So Jesus is just thinning them out. I think Jesus was also separating the men from the boys. I really do. I think he was challenging people because it is my opinion that Jesus Christ wants strong men and women of God in his army. He wants us to be tough. Sacrificial, committed. Christ wants us to become mighty, dedicated builders in his kingdom. Christ wants us to become mighty battlers in the war. And so he ushers forth this challenge. And people that take that challenge, let me tell you, the way of discipleship leads to powerful men and women of God. God wants you to be a lean, mean fighting machine. He wants you to be a well-honed arrow. And so he calls you to this kind of a lifestyle. My bookshelves at home are filled with stories out of church history about how God has used men and women throughout church history. Now, I believe that God can use any Christian. I really do. At any time, any place, anywhere. But if you look over church history, the men and women that God has used to the greatest extent were disciples. They were fully surrendered. Fully dedicated, fully committed, sacrificial. And the challenge is right there in front of all of us. The call to discipleship. I want to be very clear. This passage that we have just read is a discipleship passage. It's not a salvation passage. You don't follow this in order to get saved. I think the correct way to read that passage is as if it were spoken to somebody who's already saved. And this is Jesus challenging them to move into a life of discipleship. Now, having said that, I do believe that genuine salvation is linked to discipleship. Listen carefully. The people who are truly saved and born again become disciples. There is a maturity. There should be. There should be a growth in that area. Discipleship is what Christ wants from His people. Of course, the first step is salvation. Can't be a disciple until you get saved, right? So let's move from discipleship to salvation as we continue forward tonight. I love verse 1 of chapter 15. It's just such a great verse. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, I just absolutely love this about Jesus. Please understand this about Jesus. The most notorious sinners of His day were drawn to Jesus. Did you know that? The tax collectors. Man, if you were living in this day, the transvestites, the homosexuals, the drug abusers, the gangsters, all would be attracted to Jesus. Jesus drew them. It says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. Now, why did they come near to Jesus? Because of what the Pharisees accused Jesus of. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus receives sinners. He even ate with them. Jesus did not participate in their sinful lifestyles for even a moment. And not for even a moment did Jesus condone their sinful lifestyles. But He loved them. He would reach out to them. He would speak spiritual truths to the sinners in a language that they could appreciate and understand. He offered them a message of hope, new life, new beginning. Oh, how the sinners flocked to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes hated sinners. They wouldn't go near sinners. They got all freaked out when their silly little religious robes rubbed up against the notorious sinner. Cooties! Ah! Many of the rabbis, true, absolutely true, and I should say most of the rabbis in that day refused to teach the Word of God to a notorious sinner. Nothing to do with sinners. Sinners flocked to Jesus. The notorious sinners, they wouldn't, you know, how would they react to the religious leaders of the day? They'd stay as far away from them as possible, right? They'd never darken the door of a synagogue. But they all came and drew near to Jesus to hear Him. Because He had real words that could help. Church. Brothers and sisters in Christ at this fellowship. As the people of God who belong to God, we need to take a stand for holiness. And we need to stand for righteousness. And we need to seek to live lives of purity. But God forbid that we ever become a group of Christian people that look down religious, snobby noses at the sinners. Let us never get into that attitude. Let's not become a church that sort of puts a sign up right at the entrance. No sinners allowed. Who'd go to church? Listen, I want this church filled with sinners. And I'll take the most notorious sinners that El Paso has. Because I think where Jesus is, sinners are drawn. And I don't want to sit there and, license them to sin. Or I want them to come in and meet Jesus and be convicted. He's the answer. Amen. May we never become like those silly Pharisees and scribes. And you should know that there are a lot of churches just like that. It could get a little messy. But Jesus loves to clean up messes, doesn't he? He cleaned us up when we were messes. So these Pharisees, they don't like Jesus. He's eating with all the sinners. He's receiving the sinners. He's reaching out to them. So Jesus goes on to tell three parables here in chapter 15. And all of these parables are a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees. They're also three of the most beautiful parables to sinners. Look at the first parable, verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In those days, most of the shepherds didn't actually own the sheep that they shepherded. Other people owned it and they would just shepherd. And so if a shepherd lost a sheep, the shepherd would have to pay for it. And the reputation of that shepherd would be at stake. Might inhibit any future employment opportunities as a shepherd. So if one of these shepherds lost the sheep, they'd hunt for it. And when they found it, it was a party. They really, really rejoiced. And that's sort of the story that Jesus is getting at. Now, the shepherd in this parable represents who? Jesus. Who does the one lost sheep represent? Look, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." The lost sheep represents a sinner who repents. Who do the 99 other sheep represent? The Pharisees. The scribes. The 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, don't read too much into that. That does not mean that the Pharisees were just, perfectly just, and did not need to repent. No, they were wretched, filthy sinners. And they just didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were just.
but their self-righteous attitude would keep them from repenting. So Jesus, just like the shepherd in the parable, will seek high and low for the sinner who repents. And he'll find that sinner, no matter how much of a helpless condition that sinner is in. And the picture is so beautiful, picking up that lamb and putting on your shoulders, Jesus taking that lamb home. That's what Jesus will do for a sinner that repents. And then there's great joy. What happened to the 99 sheep in that parable? Verse 4, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness. The unrepentant sinners, the self-righteous sinners who don't think that they need to repent, Jesus will leave them in the wilderness of their own making. And there's no joy over them. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I have come to hang out with sinners. I rejoice in saving sinners. And if the sinners repent, I will save them. I have no joy in unrepentant, self-righteous hypocrites like yourself. Whoa. Look at the next parable. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one coin. What's the big deal? Why is she so worried? In those days, married women wore a garland over their head, which signified that they were married. And in the garden, they had 10 coins. She's lost one of those 10 coins. That's sort of like losing your diamond in your wedding ring. So, of course, she's frantic. She's going to go find this coin. She finds the coin, and then there's a great party, and she rejoices. I believe that the woman in that parable represents the Holy Spirit, who turns on the lamp of the Word of God in search of sinners. I believe the one lost coin represents, again, a repentant sinner. The Holy Spirit can find a repentant sinner, change them and save them, and there's rejoicing. And the 9 coins represent who? The Pharisees. The scribes, the unrepentant sinners, there's no rejoicing over them. Then he told a third parable, and this is probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. In fact, this story has been called the greatest short story ever told. It's the prodigal son. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. There's no doubt that the father in this parable was wealthy, and there's no doubt to me that he was loving. He was a caring, loving man. He had 2 sons. When he died, all of the inheritance would be split into three portions. Two portions would be given to the older brother. One portion would be given to the younger brother. Now, the inheritance usually wasn't dispersed until dad died. But here this younger rebellious son says, I want my inheritance right now. Give it to me. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And that really was an insult. He's basically saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. You're like a dead man to me. Give me all my inheritance now. Well, the father gives this rebellious son all the inheritance, and you know the story. He goes out to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal simply means wasteful. Wasteful living. This son went to a far country and partied away all of his inheritance. He drank it. He drugged it. He prostituted. He threw it all away on sinful, wasteful living. All of it. Well, look what happens to him. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, this is a graphic picture, a perfect example of what happens to a person who rebels against God, who leaves the loving care of his Heavenly Father and enters into a sinful lifestyle. All of his money's gone. A famine comes on the land. All of the friends that he used to buy drinks for abandons him, right? Isn't that how friends, you really know who a good friend is when you're down on your luck. He's got nothing. He's got nowhere to turn. So he goes to a farmer, and as a Jewish boy, is given the task of feeding pigs. Should Jewish boys be anywhere near pigs? And you picture the condition. He's so hungry. He's ready to gobble up pig slop. There's the way of rebellion. Let that be the warning to you. If you are walking down that road, pig slop is where you're headed. A person might begin to rebel against the Lord and walk away and get into the sinful lifestyle. And you know what? You might have the time of your life. You might have so many adventures. You might meet the most fun and exciting people, and you'll have a lot of great laughs. Good times. But it won't last. I promise you. It won't last. Pig slop. Well, I love verse 17. It says, when he came to himself. Don't you love that? He's there. I mean, I can see him. Did I almost think about eating some of that pig slop? What am I doing here? He came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. This is one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture of repentance. Repentance means to turn around, to stop going your way and to go God's way. And this is a very strong example of repentance. I'm turning. I'm going to go home. He confesses, I have sinned against heaven and you. And remember, when he left, he was telling his dad, give me the inheritance. Now he wants to go to his dad and say, let me serve. Let me serve. That's fruit of repentance. So he really does a turn. And he heads for home, and I can see him rehearsing his speech the whole way. Right?
I don't deserve to be called your son. Just hire me as a servant.
But look what dad does when he sees him. Verse 20. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Just so you know, why we're right here right now, that's a picture of God receiving a repentant sinner. You get the feeling here that every evening since his son has left, dad's found a spot, right? And every evening he goes out into the spot and he looks into the horizon, where's my son? And on this particular night, he sees his son from a distance, hightails it, runs. In those days, old wealthy guys didn't run. Undignified. Not a dignified thing to do, but that he runs and smothers this guy with kisses and his protective care.
Well, the son, you know, he's been practicing his speech the whole time. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he gets interrupted. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I love it. He interrupts his son. The son is supposed to get to the part where he says, Ed, I'll work for you as a hired servant. And as just totally interrupts him, accepted him back as a son, not as a servant. He put a robe. Man, when you had a robe, that distinguished you as someone special in the family. Here's a robe for my son. Gave him a ring. Ring's a symbol of authority. Here's your authority back as my son. Put sandals on his feet. Threw a humongous party. Killed the fatted calf. Spare no expense. My son, who was dead, is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Hallelujah. Is that what the older brother said? He was angry. He would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father,
Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat, let alone a fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, as soon as my brother, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. All that the father had was always his. That guy was just too silly never to make use of it. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The Father in this parable represents God the Father. The rebellious younger son represents who? A repentant sinner. The older brother represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the unrepentant, the self-righteous. Just as the Father welcomed home the repentant son in the story, so God welcomes home repentant sinners. And Jesus is once again telling those Pharisees, I came to restore sinners. I rejoice over sinners. Not hypocrites, self-righteous people like yourselves who don't think you need any repentance. He's saying to the Pharisees. Wow. Neat parables, huh? Wonderful parables. Let me give you just three principles that I see that come from all three of these principles. Number one, Jesus searches for sinners. God searches for sinners. He doesn't just let all the sinners, he searches for sinners. Like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. Like a woman looking for an engagement ring. Like a father looking for a wayward son. So God looks for sinners. The Bible declares that God has reached out to sinners. God sent His only Son into the world of sinners. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Oh, God has sought after sinners. Second principle. God receives and saves repentant sinners. Sinners that will turn. Sinners that will admit that they need a Savior. They get saved. They get welcomed. Christ has been given to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again that third day. And by putting your faith in Him, all of your sins are forgiven and you become born again and you find salvation. But you have to do it. You have to repent. You have to change your mind. You have to come to God, God's way. Isn't that silly how some people out there think, well, I can come to God any way I want to. Shouldn't God decide how we come to Him? God has decided that there is only salvation through His Son, Jesus. And one must repent and receive Him. And if a person does that, they are received wholeheartedly. I love, don't forget the picture of the lamb on His shoulders. Come on home. The Father running to meet His Son in the distance. This is the only time in Scripture where it says God was in a hurry. You take one step of repentance towards God, He'll rush you. He'll run right at you. He will smother you with kisses. Scripture says that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, His righteousness is draped upon you like a robe. So beautiful. It's also very clear in these parables that the unrepentant or the self-righteous does not get saved. You know what it comes down to? Pride. Who's willing to admit that they're a sinner? For some reason, there are some people out there that are just, I'm not going to admit anything. I'm not going to say that I need a Savior. Oh, just look at your life. The third principle I see in all these parables is joy. Oh, man, is there joy in salvation or what? There is great joy in salvation. There's parties all over this chapter. When a sinner comes home, there's great joy. Let me tell you, if you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and become born again, you get saved, you're going to experience joy. How many of you as Christians can testify to that? Joy! I was reading that in Japan, when they launch ocean vessels out, inaugural launches, they have an interesting ceremony. They don't break a bottle of wine over the bow like we do, but what they do is they put wicker baskets on these vessels that are filled with, I don't know, like 50 or 60 singing birds. And as that ship launches off the shore, drawing away from the earth, they open the wicker basket and it's that all these birds fly up and they sort of hover over the ship and sing like crazy, this whistle, and then take off and go out into freedom. That is what that's what happened to me when I got saved. That's what happens to a person when they get saved. Man, if you ask Christ into your life, you find yourself launching away from the world, being freed up from the bondage of sin and Satan, and you sing and there's freedom and there's joy. You know that joy? That real joy comes with salvation in Christ Jesus. It's also a very joyful thing to actually be a part of leading someone to Christ. It's like finding a ring. It's like finding the coin. It's like, man, if God uses you to lead someone else to Christ, oh, there is great joy. There's also great joy in heaven. One sinner repents. Party in heaven. Angels rejoicing. Isn't that beautiful? Getting back real quickly to the whole idea of salvation and discipleship. We've just read two very different passages, haven't we? I mean, the chapter we just read is really heavy on salvation. And the chapter we read before is very heavy on discipleship. Salvation requires repentance, where you put your faith in Christ. And you put your trust and faith in the finished work at the cross. Discipleship requires surrender, full surrender. And those are some pretty challenging things, aren't they? To be a disciple. I mean, it seems like, make no bones about, there is a radical difference between salvation and discipleship. But I do think they're linked.
And here's how it should work. A sinner comes to Christ, repents, gets saved, born again, filled with joy. If there is genuinely new birth there, that person will want to serve God, right? That person's going to want to grow and mature. That person should very naturally, as a Christian, want others to come to know Christ. And so I believe a person who is truly saved and truly understand it is filled with thanksgiving, and then because of all that Christ has done, moves forward and grows. And it all takes time for us to grow in this area of discipleship. But there's growth. We're so grateful. We become people who become totally and completely committed to Jesus Christ because we realize that Jesus has been totally and completely committed to us. And we want others to hear. And we want to spend our lives wisely. I really think there's a supernatural progress with people. Sinner, repenting, salvation, great thanksgiving and joy, discipleship. Making other disciples. What comes after that? Heaven! As we conclude tonight, where are you in that scheme of things? Perhaps you're here tonight and you are a child of God. You have received salvation. But your growth as a Christian has been nil. All over the map. I would direct you to the passage we began with tonight. Be challenged. Consider what Christ has done for you. Let Him make you that mighty vessel. Maybe you're here tonight as a child of God and you've been walking with the Lord for many, many years and you're strong. I would just say to you, keep going, keep going, keep going. Retirement's heaven. Maybe someone's come in here tonight and you feel like the notorious sinner. Like you've done things so bad that you don't have any chance at all. Jesus wants you tonight. He'll take you. Repent. Give your heart to Him. Let Him pick you up. Let Him call you daughter, son. He'll take you just the way you are. Now, He loves you too much to leave you that way. But He'll take you. He'll save you. Could it be that there might be one here tonight who is kind of like the Pharisee, the scribe? Been to church all my life. I'm well churched. Done lots of good things in my life. I'm a spiritual man. I'm a religious woman. If you are depending upon your own self-righteous acts, you are lost. You must receive Christ as your Savior. Let's close, Daniel. And let's just really let this be a time of, you know, whatever the Holy Spirit has said to you,
I'd like for all of us as Christians tonight to recommit our lives to our Lord. Just recommit. Just say, Jesus, I thank you so much for what you have done for me. Forgive me if I have taken that for granted. If I have lost sight of the great love you've shown to me and the great sacrifice that you've made. I want to get back on track with you. I want to mature and grow. Lord, I would even say to you tonight, and perhaps this is a prayer that needs to be prayed by some, stretch me. Challenge me. Help me to really grow up. Father, I thank you also for the encouraging words that you give us in your word, that yes, you do call us to a surrendered life, but you have promised us the power of your Holy Spirit to walk with us, to work through us, to work in us. And Lord, we don't want to leave this place wanting to do all this in our own strength. We need your Spirit. We need your grace. And then maybe there might be one who needs to invite Christ into their lives tonight. Make the decision tonight. He will clean you up. If you need to make that decision tonight, I want to invite you to do that. Would you just look up at me and raise your hand if that's you? Bless you. A simple prayer. Ask Christ to be your Savior. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Change my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive the gift. Take me up into your arms. Put the robe on me. I want you to know if you said that prayer, you have become born again tonight. You have become a brand new creation in Christ. And if you said that prayer, then I'm going to ask you to come forward right after we sing this last song. And just simply say to me, or Juan will be up here, or Kevin, some of the guys, and just say, I prayed that prayer. We'd love to talk with you more about your decision. Let's all stand together. Let's sing to our King.
I am full of love. You are heaven's worth. And I'm stained with dirt, prone to depravity. You are everything that is bright and clean, the antonym of me, you are divinity. But a certain sign of grace is this, broken earth, flowers come, I'm pushing through the dirt, 'cause you are holy. Holy, holy, all heaven cries, holy, holy God. You are holy, holy, holy. I want to be holy like you are. Sing, you are holy. And you are holy, holy, holy. Of heaven Christ, holy, holy God. And You are holy, holy, holy. I want to be holy like you are. But the harder I try, the more clearly can I feel the depth of our fall and the weight of it all. And so this might could be the most impossible thing in grandness in me and making me queen. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, 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 hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Cause you are holy, holy, holy. Our heaven cries, holy, holy God. And you are holy, holy, holy. I want to be holy like you are.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.